Ephesians chapter 2 this morning. Ephesians chapter 2 as we continue through God's Word. We do need the Lord to truly understand His Word. And we've been blessed so much that those of us who have believed on Christ, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, who is our teacher, who Jesus promised would lead us and guide us into all truth, and that He would give us that revelation of Christ. And so it's appropriate when we open our Bibles to study that we recognize that He is with us, and we ask that He would teach us. So let's bow our heads and pray again together. Lord, we do need You. Today, even now, to understand not only the academics of Your Word, but the application of Your Word. We pray, Lord, that You would give us understanding. And we pray not only for ourselves, but for those around us, that You would please minister to each person through the unchanging, ever-applicable truth of Your Word. We believe You, Lord. We trust You, Lord, and we want to hear from You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the Lord will one day gather together in one all things in Christ. There is coming a day when there will no longer be rebellion against God. His enemies will be put away for good, judged, and punished eternally. His people, His friends, will be gathered together with Him. There will no longer be any hostility between people. There will be no striving, no fighting, no attacking. That is the sure revelation of God's plan given to us in His Word, declared by the prophets and the apostles. It is what God has purposed to do. Paul wrote of this back in chapter 1 and verse 10, when he wrote that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. Now, in order to accomplish this purpose, there were obstacles to overcome. There are obstacles to overcome. And the first obstacle is our own sinful state. Not only us corporately, but each of us individually were separated from God due to our sin and therefore headed to judgment. But God provided by His grace salvation from our sin as a gift, provided to us by Jesus Christ and His work on the cross, received by faith and faith in His grace alone. That's what Paul emphasized in the first 10 verses of chapter 2. And this is how God overcame the obstacle of our sinful nature to the end that there would be, that we would be not only His, but also that eventually we would become the expression of Him to a world that He loves, that we all would be His poema, His workmanship, the expression of God to the world around us. So He dealt with our sin according to His grace. And the second obstacle that stands in the way of bringing everyone together in Christ is the division and strife, the separation and prejudice that exists between people. And there's a tremendous amount of that in our world today. Nations can't get along. Religious groups are at odds. I think right now during this election season, true unity within our country seems impossible. But it's not only in the world and not only in our nation, but sad to say, there's disunity among those who profess to be believers in Jesus. But know this, that God has purposed in His plan that one day there will be no more war, there will be no divisions, there will be no fighting and no strife between people. Now, how is that possible? Well, in verses 11 to 22 of Ephesians 2, Paul wrote about this topic. Now, understand that in the first century, there was a continual challenge to unity, particularly between Jewish believers in Jesus and Gentile believers in Jesus. That's the particular division that Paul was addressing here, but certainly the principles address the greater topic of unity among believers. Take a look with me at verse 11 as we continue. Paul wrote, "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." So writing to the believers in Ephesus, a church that was predominantly a Gentile church, Paul encouraged them to remember who they were, to never forget where they came from. And it's important for us to remember who we were before we came to Christ, because remembering who you were provides this opportunity to deepen your humility and to elevate your appreciation of grace. And both of those things are very important when it comes to the topic of humility. If we're to be, or of unity, if we're to be together, we need to be humble people. And if we're to be together, we need to be people of grace. See, we're different, and we've had different experiences, and certainly we have different backgrounds. We've grown up as parts of differing groups, economically, socially, educationally, ethnically, and religiously. In fact, it is folly to minimize our differences through some rationale or supposed logic, because differences are facts. Okay, our differences are facts. We're not the same. Now, Paul wrote acknowledging that there are differences in experience, in the backgrounds of those who were in the church in Ephesus. Most were Gentiles in the flesh, that is, by nature, by birth. And as Gentiles, they were called the uncircumcision by the Jews. And here, the Jews are called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. Now, what does that mean? Well, the Lord gave Abraham circumcision as a sign of the special covenant that he made with Abraham and his descendants in Genesis 17. He promised to establish an everlasting covenant with Abraham and his descendants to be their God, to give them the land of Canaan as a possession, and to signify that covenant, every male member of Abraham's house was to be circumcised. And then from that point on the eighth day after the birth of a child, every male child was to be circumcised as a sign of that special covenant. Now, over time, this sign in the flesh, the physical sign of circumcision, became the confidence of many Jews. It became, for many, their confidence that they were God's people. In fact, many thought that if you were circumcised, you were secure, you were accepted, you were special, simply because of that physical act. In fact, it became a source of pride. It gave some a false view of themselves and a false view of others. It caused some to judge those who were not circumcised based entirely on the fact that those people aren't circumcised. And I'm not simply speaking of those who are not believers. This came into the church. Understand, this idea came into the church. In fact, there's much to say about it in the book of Acts and the epistles. This physical sign made in the flesh became a point of contention. But understand that this physical sign made in the flesh could exist without any sense of spirituality. And yet it became, for some, the measure of a man. Now, this had to be corrected, and certainly it was. Philippians 3, verse 3, Paul wrote, Philippians 3, 3, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." So the physical sign of circumcision, the physical sign of cutting away of the flesh, was to be a picture of a greater circumcision, a greater cutting away of the flesh, and that is our fleshly desires, our fleshly attitudes, So instead of being a person of the flesh, we would be a person of the Spirit. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, Romans 2, 28 and 29, he said, "For he is a Jew, is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." So even looking at the history of Israel, there were many men through history who were circumcised outwardly, and yet they died in unbelief. You see, circumcision was never to secure eternal life. It was to be a sign and not the substance. Although, again, it was a debate in the church even as late as Acts chapter 15, as some were insisting that you had to be circumcised to be saved. You had to become a Jew to be a Christian. And it was resolved, and clearly the church established that it was not the case. No work of man's hands or of the flesh could save a person. Just like baptism, physical baptism can't save a person. Communion can't save a person. Nor any other external religious work, it can't save a person. But here's the point. Whenever fleshly things or things of the flesh are primary, there's division. Whether it's religious works or nationality or race, when those things become the primary thing, then people will criticize, people will judge, people will separate from one another. And even external religious acts can become a source of pride and barriers. Now, God's intent was to separate Abraham and his descendants from the world, to be his representatives to the world. He made them distinct, to become a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You see, what he did for Israel, he actually did for the sake of the world that he loved. So Paul wrote to this predominantly Gentile church and emphasized who they were. They were born Gentiles. And they were looked down upon by most Jews at the time because they weren't of the circumcision, because they hadn't gone through that act. And he tells us here that not only they looked down upon because they were not circumcised, he also says they were without Christ. In other words, the Gentiles had no connection to the idea of the Christ, or in Hebrew, the Messiah. They didn't have Christ as a promise, and hence they didn't anticipate his arrival. They had no prediction, no promise. They didn't see him as a solution like the Jews did. They were without Christ. And he tells us that they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. That means they were outside of God's government, outside of community, the community of God's people, who were separate, distinct, and recognizable, a very unique group of people. Remember, the Lord said to Israel in Amos chapter 3, verse 2, Amos 3, 2, he said, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." And not that he was unaware of any other family, but rather they had a very unique relationship with God as his special people. These people in Ephesus weren't part of that special commonwealth of Israel, just like most of you weren't either. Paul said they were strangers from the covenant of promise, the covenants of promise. Oh, there were many promises made about them, but none to them. From the days of Abraham on, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were given very special, unique promises. Promises were given to Moses, to David, through Jeremiah, through Daniel, through the other prophets. God had this unique relationship and made special promises to them of a land, a savior, a king, and a kingdom. And the Gentiles had none of that. They were totally outside. They were outsiders. And because of that, Paul makes the point they had no hope. No hope. Without God in this world, they had no hope. Now, Israel was prepared to receive Jesus. That's what God did through the Old Testament scriptures. They had hope because they had God's word. Listen, they had hope because they had God's word. They had a history with God. They had a true and living God who had been with them as a people through history, who had made promises to them, and that gave them hope. The Gentiles didn't have that and said they had no real hope. And that's who we were. Look, the world without God has no hope. Oh, the world offers hope, but is disappointed over and over and over again. You know, people think, young people start to think, well, there's hope for me after I graduate. And then they graduate. And a couple months go by. And then they think, well, there's hope for me if I get married. I find the right person, it will be wonderful. And then they get married. And a couple months pass. Oh, there's hope for me if I buy this new thing, if I obtain that new possession, if I get the house I want. And they get the house. And they discover over time that that's not their hope. Oh, retirement. I see many of you approaching retirement. There's no hope there. Sorry. Look, Solomon was a wealthy, wise man, and he sought the meaning of life, and he tried everything. He tried money, he tried possessions, he tried power, he tried everything, learning. And what was his conclusion? He said, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. It's empty. Look, without Christ, it's not pessimism. Okay, you might say, well, this sounds very pessimistic. No, without Christ, it's realism. Being positive without Christ is fantasy. If there's no Christ, there's no hope. In fact, all profound human thinking, study philosophy, all profound human thinking without divine revelation leaves you hopeless. They had no hope. That's who they were. Paul continued in verse 13, and he wrote, but now, I love these buts in Scripture, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So it was Christ Jesus who changed the recipients of this letter. Their present condition at the time of receiving this letter was a radical departure, a total change from their prior condition. Before, they lacked any messianic connection. Please, whenever you see the word Christ, think of Messiah. In Hebrew, it would be translated Messiah. Christ and Messiah are the same thing. They had no messianic connection. They didn't have Christ in view. But now, notice, they had come to Christ Jesus. Now they knew Jesus as their Messiah. They didn't know about the Messiah at all. They didn't have any idea about the Christ at all. But in knowing Jesus, they discovered that he's the Messiah, that he's the Christ. You see, they were, before they put their faith in Jesus, afar off. But putting their faith in Jesus, they were brought near. Not only did the blood of Jesus satisfy the demands of their sin, eliminating what separated them from God, but also the blood of Jesus opened the way for them to be near him and even to know him as the Christ. See, coming to Jesus as Savior, trusting in his shed blood to save them from their sins that separated them from God, they also discovered this great and wonderful truth that he is the Christ that was prophesied in the Old Testament, the coming King, the conqueror, the one that will reign and rule over all, the subject of the whole Old Testament, the true and living God. Now, the Jews were near because they had the word. They had prophecy. They had the promises. The Gentiles were far away in their understanding and their experience. But I want to be clear that both groups without Jesus were still separated from God. If you have a huge ditch, you know, 200-foot drop, and you have a 20-foot span you have to jump, And one person can run and get to 18 feet. They were near. And one person stumbles and they try to jump and they get 2 feet. They were far, but they're both dead. See, that's the way it was. They were both, Jew and Gentile, unable to work to get to God, separated because of their sin. The Lord said in Isaiah 57:19-20, Isaiah 57:19-20, I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. So those who are far off and those who are near need God's peace, and that only comes when the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses away sin. Without Jesus, they're in the same state. Being near is still not being in Christ. You have to be in him, trusting in him in his finished work to be saved. But being in Christ, you're brought near. So now, with Jesus, the Gentiles were better off than the Jews who didn't have faith in Jesus. They were better off, all because of God's grace. Because now we have a better covenant established on better promises, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. Do you remember the Pharisee that Jesus spoke about that went to the temple and prayed? Luke 18:9-14. It says he prayed thus with himself, and he trusted in himself. And he said, I didn't do these bad things like those people over there. He said, I fast regularly, I give faithfully, and he was near, but not justified. He was near, but not in. But as Gentiles, this church and most of us had no idea truly of who God is, what God promised. No idea about Old Testament history or the temple or sacrificial system. These Gentiles in Ephesus had no clue. But when they heard about Jesus, when they heard about his death and his resurrection, and simply put their faith in him, they then were closer than the religious Orthodox Jew who stood and prayed who didn't have Christ. And then that Gentile who put his faith in Jesus had an opportunity then to look back at history and look back at the Old Testament and understand the Lord in a greater way. Now, Paul continued to explain in verse 14. He said, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in the ordinance, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Look, Jesus and no other is, Paul said, our peace. He's not just the peacemaker. He is the basis for our peace. He is the medium for our peace. He is the proclaimer of our peace. So when a Jew and a Gentile come to Jesus by faith, they're both equally forgiven and both given the same standing before God. Our standing before God is because we're in Christ. The Jewish believer standing before God is because they're in Christ. We are standing together on the same basis of salvation, and that's through Jesus Christ. Now look, the Jewish people were certainly favored by God. They were his covenant people, and God still has a plan for Israel. They were uniquely given the law that made them different, distinct, and separate. Again, at the time of Christ, most of the Jews had embraced this idea that God would only save the Jews. So many Jews looked down on Gentiles with tremendous prejudice. The law that was given to the people of Israel made them unique, distinct, to be God's witnesses. That was a stated intention in Exodus chapter 19, right before he gave the Ten Commandments. He said he wanted to make them a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, so that the world would look upon them and see something different, something attractive. The world would look and see a morality and a goodness and a love that was not found anywhere else. He certainly didn't intend that their separation would become a wall or the basis of condemnation of those who were outside. They were separated to be witnesses. But sad to say, Many use the law to judge the Gentiles, and an enmity developed. As the Jews looked down on the Gentiles with contempt, and the Gentiles then reciprocated and looked upon the Jews as haughty and heartless. In Herod's temple, the temple that Jesus, that his disciples, that the Apostle Paul visited, there was a wall. It was a wall where no Gentile could pass. No Gentile could go any further. They could be in the outer court, but they would come to this wall 4.5 feet high, and it was called the Wall of Separation. And there were signs on this wall that forbid Gentiles to enter. You can see one of them in the Israel Museum in Jerusalem today. I've seen it. I looked it up. I took a picture of the sign so I could remind myself of what it said. And these were the words that were on that sign. It said, "No foreigner shall enter within the forecourt and the balustrade around the sanctuary. Whoever's caught," listen to this, "will have himself to blame for his subsequent death." That was the middle wall of separation. And that's why Paul was in prison when he was writing this letter. Remember Acts chapter 21? He was accused of bringing a Gentile into the area of the temple where he was not permitted. You see, their differences became a literal barrier. And here Paul is emphasizing that Jesus took away this barrier. He took away this separation. He took away the middle wall. How did he do it? He satisfied the requirements of the law, and then he died for all our law breaking. See, he, in the incarnation, in his human flesh, lived perfectly and then suffered and died for the penalty of the law. He paid for all of our failures, all the sin that separated us from God, that kept man from God. In fact, remember when Jesus died on the cross, the gospel writers tell us that the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom, opening the way to the Holy of Holies, no separation between God and man. See, he took away the need for separation by satisfying the demands of our sin. Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, Galatians 3:13. Christ is the end of the law for everyone who believes, Romans 10, verse 4. The law made nothing perfect, but we have a better hope through which we draw near to God, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 19. So Jesus fulfilled the law. He said, "I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it." He kept every regulation, every requirement, and then he went to the cross and died for every penalty for breaking it, and by so doing, he fulfilled it. So the law no longer says to you or me, "You're guilty. You're fighting against God." There's no longer enmity because of Jesus' work on our behalf. He reconciled us to God by his death on the cross. Now listen, this might surprise you, but following the law never saved one person, ever, 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 ever. There was never a Jew that was saved by following the law. Never. Jesus Christ is the only Savior. If you could follow the law and get to heaven, then Jesus died in vain. The law created separation between Jews and Gentiles, and it highlighted the separation that man has from God. And that same law was satisfied by Jesus' life and death, and therefore it is no longer against us. It no longer highlights why we're separated from God, why we're headed for judgment, because Jesus came and satisfied that judgment, and by so doing, he put to death the enmity. He has turned God's just anger away from us. So he has brought us to himself, and in bringing us to himself, he has brought us together up to a higher level through the work of the cross. He is the basis for our peace. He is our reconciliation with God, and therefore every believer is equal. We stand on equal ground. Colossians chapter 3, verse 11 says it. Colossians 3:11, "There is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all." We are on equal ground in Christ. We're Christian Gentiles, we're Christian Jews, we're Christian people. We're in Christ equally enjoying access and peace because of what Jesus did. Now, verse 17 continues, "And he came near and preached peace to you who are afar off and to those who were near." Now remember, Paul's writing to the church at Ephesus, and he says that Jesus came near and preached to you. When did Jesus go to Ephesus and preach? Well, he came through Apollos. He came through Paul. He came through his people. Remember, the Gospels record what Jesus began to do and teach through his physical body, from his incarnation to his ascension. But from the book of Acts until today, Jesus is living through you. He's living through people. He's living through his body, the church. And he's been reaching out and offering peace to Jew and Gentile ever since Pentecost. And it's the same gospel for Jew and Gentile alike. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There's only one way, and it's through Jesus Christ. No one will be in heaven who hasn't come through Jesus. No one. Either in through believing the prophetic revelation that was given about him in the Old Testament before he came, or through coming to him personally since his incarnation. There is no plan B. There never was. Verse 18, "For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." We have equal access to the Father by the same Spirit. Because of the work on the cross, we can all come boldly to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace in our time of need. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Look, the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you who believe. He dwells in me. We've been made alive spiritually, and each of us has the same access to the Father. Before you knew Christ, you couldn't connect with him. You couldn't connect with God because you were dead spiritually. But now you've been made alive, and we all have equal access with him. We do. We have a connection that we didn't have before. Verse 19, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." So again, look, we were strangers, we were foreigners. We were on the outside. We were unfamiliar. Do you remember? We didn't know the language. We didn't have rights. We didn't have access. It was kind of odd. We were enemies of the Lord. Do you remember? You looked at believers and you thought, they're different. Now, some of you grew up in church, so it's a little bit different experience for you. But for those of us that didn't have that experience, we were around like born-again Christians all the time, you looked at them and you're like, We did, right? They're interesting people. Because we were on the outside looking in. You didn't get it. You didn't understand them. I remember being in a traditional church, and our pastor kind of made us feel a little suspicious of those Baptist people. But that's who we were. We were on the outside. You didn't get it. We didn't understand them. They seemed weird. But now, having come to Christ, you're one of us. We're in this together. You're a citizen of heaven. Your home is now heaven. And in fact, as you walk through the world, you should feel kind of strange here. You should feel like you don't fit in. Because you don't. You're an outsider. This isn't your home. As a citizen of heaven, you should feel out of place. This should feel tremendously uncomfortable. How many of you have been to a foreign country? Doesn't it feel a little uncomfortable? You go and you look at the signs and you're like, huh. What is that? You know? somebody sneezed with a mouthful of chocolate, and that's that sign. I don't know. And it feels odd, it feels weird, it feels strange. And that's the way it should feel for us being here. It should be different. We have different values, we have different goals, we have a different leader, we speak a different language. It just should be totally different. Jesus said it. He said, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He was saying that foxes like it here. You give them a hole and they're happy with it. You know, birds have nests and it's just fine. But you know, you weren't made for this place. That's why channels like HGTV are so popular. Because people are longing to make this place heaven. And it never gets there. It never arrives there. So you should feel odd. You should feel weird here. This isn't your home. But even more than fellow citizens, Paul says, now we're members of the household of God. In other words, we're brothers and sisters. We have the same Father. We've received the same Spirit who cries out within us and inspires us to cry out, Abba, Father, Daddy. You know, look around. Look around. This is your family. This is your family. Might as well start getting to know each other because we're going to be with each other forever. We're a family. Yes, a dysfunctional family at times. But this is the best family there is. On this side of glory. The rest of our family's gone ahead. We're all resting on the same foundation, Paul says. Notice here in verse 20, Paul shifts the imagery from a family to a building, even a temple. We're stones. 1 Peter 2:5 calls us living stones. Jesus is the chief cornerstone, 1 Peter 2, verse 4. And Jesus came to be the chief cornerstone, cut without hands. He came fulfilling the prophetic word. He is established on earth from heaven, laid in place with full agreement, the full agreement of prophecy. When you put your faith in Christ, when you put your faith in his word, the foundation that was laid by the prophets and the apostles, that all witnesses to Christ, you're aligning your life with him. You're resting your life on him. We're resting on the word of God, which is a communication of Christ. This is the foundation that we're resting on. The truth the prophets spoke, the truth the apostles taught about Christ. And we're resting on these truths. And our lives are being built on those truths. Jesus is the builder. That's what he said in Matthew 16:18. He said, I will build my church. And he said he would build it on the confession that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So he's working as the Word of God is being proclaimed by the power of the Spirit of God to build his church. So his truth is proclaimed, the truth that the apostles and the prophets taught, and you as a stone who were dead had an opportunity to believe, and he makes you alive, and our lives rest on his truth, and you became part of this building where he dwells in a special way. So we're resting on him, and he's dwelling with us in a special way. Please, please, listen. His word is essential. His word is essential. His word is what we rest on, and his word is what brings us together. If you are ever in a place where people start to diminish the value of the word of God, either stand and correct them or leave. We experience oneness in him. Today, the church is being infected by modern existential philosophy that teaches you that you're the one that determines your own personal truth. It's this whole idea that you can have your truth and I can have my truth, and somehow we can all come together and be an accepting of one another's truth. And there is really You want to believe that way? That's fine. You can believe that way? That's fine. I'll believe my way? That's fine. And we all can come together and kind of believe our own things and be fine. That's existential philosophy, and it's come into the church, and understand that that philosophy actually isolates people. And it drives people to loneliness. It might create a very shallow group that's coming together based on the idea that we can't understand what truth really is. There's no depth of fellowship. There's actually utter loneliness. There's no true community in existential philosophy because there is nothing that unites. It drives people to isolation. Look, we rally around the Bible. Unapologetically, this is God's word. This is where we rest. This is where we discovered Christ. This is who tells us who he is and what he'll do and what he has done. And we stand. That's where there's true life. That's where there's true unity. That's where there's true community. As we're resting on the truth of the prophets and the apostles, the truth about Jesus Christ. And when we're together, we are being fit together. We all need to have some edges knocked off. So you have to give each other grace. Some need to be cut down to size. Others need some smoothing out. But it's the Holy Spirit fitting us together, connecting us with one another, and we're growing. And not just that believers are being added, which is true, but each of us, we're growing. We're making progress. You have to give each other grace to grow. We're growing. Some of you don't cuss as much anymore. And that's wonderful. I mean, when a Christian just, a word comes out that offends you, and don't flip out. You didn't know them before. Maybe they cussed a lot more before. Maybe they beat people up before. Now they're just cussing. That's wonderful. Some of you don't drink as much anymore. Some of you don't covet as much anymore. Some of you don't gossip like you used to. Some of you are not as harsh as you used to be. You're growing kinder. Look, we're all growing. We have to recognize that. We're all growing. We're being fit together, becoming more and more like Christ. And now Jesus is dwelling not in a temple made with hands, but he dwells in each of you, and he dwells with us as we're together. As we come together, we have the best opportunity to see the manifest presence of Jesus as he lives through us, manifesting the various aspects of his life. Do you understand that? When we're together, yes, he dwells in you individually, and you can go out in the woods and Jesus is with you. But when we're together, there's a special manifestation of the presence of God that you can only experience together. Because he gives you gifts, he gives you ministries, he gives you experience that he doesn't give me. And so if I want to have a fuller picture of Christ, if I want to experience more of Christ, then it's important to be with other believers. And that's why I love coming together. That's why I've been excited about coming to fellowship since I was born again, because I know that when I come together with other believers, I have an opportunity to see the Spirit of God work. I get to see Jesus do something. So I want to be with other believers. I want to be where he's working, where he's building, where he's growing us together. To me, that's tremendously exciting because when I gave my life to Jesus, I wanted to see him. I wanted to be with him. That's what I hope for. That's what I long for. And so when I come together with other believers, wow, I get to see a foretaste of that. Look, true unity is not found in preaching about unity. True unity comes as we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel is absolutely clear. We are all sinners. No one is righteous. No natural born man is right. No Jew, no Scot, no Kenyan, no German, no Russian, no Indian, no Persian, no Frenchman. Not one of us is right. We all need the same Savior. We're equally in trouble. And Jesus died for all of our sins, all of them, and he rose from the grave. And he saves you as you put your faith in him. Salvation is a free gift that can only be received by grace. When you believed, you were saved. And now you have the same access to God as any other believer. And we're all growing. We're all a part of that building. We're all a part of the same family. And we are destined to experience this true unity, not because we're the same, but because we have the same Savior. And we share the same hope. Understand that? That's where our hope of unity is. It's in Christ. It's in Him. Do you have hope today? Look, if your hope is in Tuesday, we'll pray for you. Because there's only one Savior, His name's Jesus. There's only one ruler that's going to straighten this mess out, and it's Jesus Christ. Yes, vote. Yes, be responsible. Put your hope in Him. He is not distant. He is near. If you feel like He's distant, it's not because of space. It's because of sin. The space between you and God is not measured in miles. It's measured in the difference between you and Him. And I believe that if that distance exists and you're feeling different, distant from God, that He's speaking to you even this morning about something you need to confess, you need to get out of your life that's distancing you from God. And I would encourage you to repent. And that means to change your mind, to confess your sin, to say, God, you're right, that's sinful. I'd love to be forgiven. Please forgive me. And the Bible says that if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then you'll be able to walk with Him in close union and communion. And there's joy there, and there's peace there, and there's assurance there, and there's hope there when you're walking with Jesus Christ. Don't let anything separate you from God, because Jesus paid for all of your sins when He died on the cross. Look, if you lack hope today, I want to encourage you, give your life to Christ. Place your hope, your faith, your trust in Him, because His promises are true. He'll come through on every promise that He's made. And you can walk out of here knowing that you are forgiven, that you are accepted by God, that you're a child of God. You can walk out of here knowing that you are absolutely right in the sight of God, not because of your good works, but because of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Because when He hung there, He said, "It is finished." Jesus died for your sins, not for your sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I heard an evangelist on Thursday, or was it Friday? Friday morning, and he said, this one thing is true, you can't stay here. You're going somewhere. And as much as you want to try, you can't stay here. You might live 70, 80 years, but you can't stay here. Where are you going? There's only one way to get to heaven, and that's to place your faith in Christ. So this morning, I want to encourage you, give your life to Jesus. Make sure you're right with Him. There's no reason to walk around with questions in your heart and mind about where it is, because where you're going, because Jesus made the way. Place your faith in Him. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for all that You've done in our lives, for taking us who were strangers and off doing our own thing with no concept of who You are and what You've promised. And oh, we're so thankful that You brought us to Yourself, that we heard the gospel, that You saved us, that You forgave us, that we've been brought near. And thank You, Lord, that now we have this family, this fellowship, the relationships You've given us, and how You're here and working among us. And we're so thankful for that. Lord, I pray that You would help us to encourage one another and build one another up as we're living here for You, that our differences from the world won't become barriers, but they'll become a testimony that people can see Your love, Your grace, that they can see that we're people from heaven, that we're citizens of a greater place. Would You do that in us, Lord? Would You continue to work and grow us each individually as we're grown together in You? And we'll give you the glory and the honor and the praise. And that's what we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So in a few minutes, you'll have an